Thanks, David. Weren't they great songs for us to sing this morning? I understand why that song was as popular as it was back when it was, David. Thank you for taking us back there and focusing our eyes on Jesus and the glory that he reveals to us. I must confess I'm not really into superheroes these days, at least not the comic book ones that seem to have had quite an upsurge in popularity lately. I did rather like the Phantom when I was a boy, but I'm not sure that he would even qualify as a superhero these days. I tend to look for my heroes in other places, and generally they don't wear capes. I particularly admire those men and women whose faith and courage have been tested by adverse circumstances, and they've stood up under that testing. Some have been people I've known personally. Others I've read about, many from the Bible, some well known and others who are only mentioned briefly there. I reckon those young men with the funny names, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, sorry Kerry Lee, I gave you some rippers this morning. I reckon these guys qualify as superheroes in my book. They didn't attempt to leap over tall buildings in a single bound, or even to overthrow a powerful, corrupt and ego-driven king. They simply stayed true to what they believed in the face of some powerful opposition and great personal danger. I love that. How would I respond under similar testing? I love their confidence in God and their willingness to place their hope for the future and for the present into his hands. David, I really struggled with our Bible readings this morning. There were so many great passages that speak of our hope as Christians, each with something important to tell us. And I couldn't include them all, and I had to shorten the story of our three superheroes. Look again at how they quietly, confidently, respectfully responded to Nebuchadnezzar. "We don't need to defend ourselves before you," they said. "God is able to defend us and deliver us even from your fiery furnace. But know this, even if he chooses not to, we are not going to serve your gods or worship your golden image." Such bravery, such solid faith in one so young. They have much to teach us today. For Christians and churches who follow the liturgical year, this Sunday officially marks the beginning of Advent. And I checked with my ever-reliable Google and discovered that the topic for the first Sunday in Advent is hope. We're into December. Christmas is coming, or looming, depending on your attitude and your preparations. And I can't think of a more appropriate theme than hope for this time of the year, for this season in the life of our church, and for all that's going on in society around us. As Christians, we are first and foremost a people of hope. And so we know hope has always characterised God's people. And as we look back over biblical times, back over church history and over our own little chunk of personal experiences, we find there are so many examples. We find so many examples. Hope inspired Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego to respond as they did that day. They were only young. Maybe they were still in their late teens when, along with Daniel, they were taken captive into Babylon as Nebuchadnezzar and his armies overran Jerusalem. Away from their homes and families, given new names, taught another language, immersed in a strange and godless culture, gee, it must have been intimidating. But they knew God and they knew something of his might and power. They also knew that even if God chose not to rescue them from their current predicament, even if they forfeited their lives in that furnace, their eternal future was safe in God's keeping. So many other examples. God told Abraham to pack up everything and head off somewhere. Abraham didn't know where he was going or what lay ahead, but he knew God and his hope was fixed in him. Moses came up with lots of reasons for God to choose somebody else, but he too eventually came round. He confronted Pharaoh in Egypt, then he led the whole nation out there in the wilderness on their way back to the promised land. Through 40 years of what must have been at times a pretty thankless task, Moses' hope was fixed on God, and it was well placed. Joshua and Caleb saw the promised land through eyes of hope, where the other 10 spies saw only a country populated by ferocious giants. They saw a land flowing with milk and honey. Hope changes our perspective. It restores our perspective. As a shepherd boy visiting his brothers in King Saul's army, young David was appalled to hear Goliath taunting them and belittling their God. Why didn't someone deal with him? When he offered to do it, they said, "But he's so big." "Well, I couldn't possibly miss him then, could I?" David said, or words to that effect. His hope was in God, and with God's help, he dealt with Goliath decisively. Into the New Testament, and after Pentecost, Peter and John were arrested by the religious officials for preaching in the temple. After spending a night in jail, the officials told them in no uncertain terms they needed to stop it or they would suffer the consequences. And Peter said, "Sorry guys, we answer to a higher authority." And they continued to proclaim Jesus, sent by God, crucified by sinners, raised again by God, and their source of hope and salvation. And we could go on into church history and our own times and experiences. So many heroes of the faith and hope, and I'd soon run out of time. Hope characterises our faith. And our hope, as we've already sung this morning, our hope is centred in Jesus. Peter makes that clear, he makes it crystal clear in our first reading. I'm amazed by the level of hope in those Old Testament heroes that we've just considered. But everything changed when Jesus arrived. And our trust in God and the unshakable hope that we now have in him comes to us directly through Jesus. Peter described it for us beautifully. God, in his great mercy, has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Exciting words, powerful words. Who better than Peter to describe this wonderful hope? He'd been there. He'd seen for himself the miracles. To his great shame, he denied even knowing Jesus in his time of need. He'd watched from a safe distance as they nailed him to the cross and left him there to die. And then on the Sunday, Peter saw the empty tomb. He met the risen Jesus. He had a private conversation with him on the beach, and Jesus reinstated him and commissioned Peter into service. Peter knew all about hope. Will everything just fall into place for those who fix their hope on God through Jesus? Peter is a realist. He acknowledges the reality of suffering, of grief and trials in this life. They actually have value for us, he tells us, because they test our faith and they refine it like gold. But beyond the trials, beyond the suffering and the testing, is a glorious inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And it's kept for all of eternity in heaven, for you and for me. Peter writes to encourage his readers through difficult times. The world has a form of hope. Often it's little more than wishful thinking. Hope for the Christian is very different. It's centred in Jesus, and our hope sets us apart. Hope sets us apart. We often see courage and bravery in those who don't share our faith. We often see others who are kind, show compassion, give generously, serve others unselfishly. The image of God given to us at creation is stubborn and it's tenacious, and it manifests itself sometimes in the most unlikely of places and people. Our hope as Christians is unique. No one else has it. It's built on the resurrection of Jesus and his promise that because he now lives, we will one day live also with him in eternity. This has been a sad year for many of us. I can't recall a year when I've been involved in so many funerals. Sad times, always. But something sets a Christian's funeral apart from those others that we sometimes attend. That something is hope. It's tangible, it's powerful, and it's real. Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians, we'll try saying that one quickly, the Thessalonian Christians, that he doesn't want them to grieve their losses like others who have no hope. Of course he knows that they will grieve and they need to grieve, but their grief is characterised by hope. Jesus has promised to return, and when he does, he will bring with him all those who have died in him. Jesus' resurrection is our guarantee of a life beyond this one that we know. It'll be a new life, a great life, and we all have a part in it. Hope shines under difficult circumstances. We only know the names of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and I think that's the last time I have to say it. We only know their names today because of their trials under Nebuchadnezzar. Their faith was tested and refined that day, like gold is tested by fire. Interestingly, this happened when they found themselves at odds with the government. They found themselves at odds with the government. It's worth reading their whole story in Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar commissioned a huge statue of himself cast in gold, and he issued an edict that whenever they heard the music play, everyone, regardless of nationality and language, must fall down and worship his golden image. Some of his officials were jealous of the rising popularity of the young Jews in exile, so they dobbed them in. And so we have this interchange between our heroes and the king. God's people often find themselves at odds with the government. Governments come in all different colours and persuasions, and some are better than others. Not all governments where Christians live are democratically elected, and that in itself is no guarantee of good government. As Christians, the Bible insists that we live as good citizens in our land, that we submit to the authorities God places or allows over us, and that we pray for them. It also insists that we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God, and our primary allegiance is to him. Let's acknowledge that this can be challenging at times. Jesus noted this, and he gave us some helpful guidance. He told us to give to Caesar what rightfully belongs to him, and to God what belongs to him alone. Seems to many of us, as 2018 draws to a close, the temperature is rising. Certainly for those of us who have been on the road for some time, it's more challenging to be a Christian in Australia now than it was some time ago. One of the disadvantages of a democracy comes as a society moves further away from Christian values and its citizens elect governments that reflect their views. I'm sure this has been happening for quite some time. We expect it's going to continue. Christianity began under a hostile state system. Jesus was born in very difficult times. Rome asserted its authority over the then known world, including Israel. And while the Jewish religious leaders were under pressure from Rome, they were far from sympathetic themselves to this strange new sect as they saw it. Our New Testaments were written for Christians living under hostile governments. A gentleman by the name of Nero was emperor when much of it was written. While we are right to be alarmed at some of the trends we see emerging around us, this is not unfamiliar territory for God's people. How will we respond? How will we respond? Of course, our response will vary and it will depend on situations as they arise. And we have a whole range of options, from straight out capitulation to the culture around us, to righteous indignation and civil disobedience. How will we respond? Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego give us a principle that helps shape and guide us as we respond. They quietly but steadfastly refuse to comply with the king's demands, and they acknowledge their willingness to suffer the consequences of their disobedience. Hope guided their decision that day, and God honoured their stand. Hope characterises God's people. It shines under difficult circumstances, and our hope is not fully realised. So often we find ourselves living in the not yet. Let me explain. Our hope is real and it sustains us right here and now. But the benefits, the complete realisation, the fulfilment of our hope is still to come. And so this morning we acknowledge that life is still tough. Life is still tough. Peter writes of suffering grief in all kinds of trials. Paul writes, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. All of creation, designed by God for peace and harmony, groans under the weight of sin and corruption and decay that we introduced and allow to flourish." Paul continues, "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." Hope is real, but life itself is not much fun at times, and Christians are not expected to plaster a happy smile on our faces and pretend that everything in the garden is rosy. There are weeds in the garden. Hope, Paul explains, is only hope because it still belongs in the future. If I already have something, I no longer hope for it. If it's something I really, really want and don't have yet and confidently expect to have one day, then my only option is to wait. Paul tells us that we, along with the whole of creation, are waiting. And I wonder, are we waiting patiently? Are we waiting patiently? One of the more difficult aspects of our lives as Christians is trying to understand, or at least to submit to, God's time and his timing. Isaiah writes prophetically of the coming Messiah as the fulfilment of Israel's hope in Old Testament times, and he writes to us as though it has already happened. Well-known words that we often hear at Christmas: "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." You know, Israel had to wait another 700 years for this promised son to arrive. And during the last 400 of those years, God was silent. Tough times for Israel as they waited. But we know Jesus arrived when God decided that his time was right. Jesus established his Father's kingdom on earth. He called and he trained a small band of followers, and then he fulfilled his underlying reason in coming to the world in the first place. Not to physically rule over Israel or restore the nation's former glory under David. He came to die for the sins of the whole world and to restore to his Father all that we had forfeited through sin and disobedience. God raised him to life, the first fruits of the resurrection. Our promise, our guarantee that we will one day follow him into eternity with all its unknown glories. And then Jesus left and he returned to heaven. But before he did, he gave us a promise. He was going to prepare a home for us and he would return. We are to wait for him patiently, expectantly, with our lamps trimmed and sufficient oil, so that we're ready to greet him when he returns. I love the way Peter described the attitude of those who watch and wait. In the light of the wonderful inheritance that awaits us, we greatly rejoice, even though life is still tough. Though you have not seen him, Peter writes, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible joy. Filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And we are, aren't we? In spite of the sadness, the frustration we sometimes experience, our longing for a fuller expression of God's kingdom right here and now, the joy that comes to us through our faith and the hope it brings us is real. And even if we struggle to express it in words sometimes, it's irrepressible and it will bubble to the surface, because the joy God gives is impossible to contain. We wouldn't exchange it for anything. Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride and in his insecurity, commissioned a fabulous golden statue, flaunting his wealth as well as demanding worship from his subjects. The world has always turned to gold in times of uncertainty. Whenever there's a hiccup on the stock exchange, gold prices surge as investors seek to protect their assets. Peter reminds us that we have something far more reliable. Our faith, tested at times like gold in the furnace of life's trials and difficulties, and our unshakable hope that flows from our faith in an unchangeable God, is worth far more to us than gold. Even gold is subject to decay and fluctuating markets. Hope is eternal, fixed in our permanent home with Jesus, unable to be touched by the world, its governments, its trials and its sadness. It's no wonder we celebrate Christmas, is it? Yes, it's busy and there's lots to be done. Don't let that cloud your joy or overshadow your hope. Let's pray. Father, it still is the best time of the year, and we're so grateful for all that you've given us in Jesus. Thank you for those circumstances that were there when he came, the circumstances that prompted his coming in the first place. Thank you that you don't shy away from the difficulties. And we don't want to either, Father. Thank you for the example of these three brave young men who stood up for what was right. May we learn to do that ourselves. May we face the difficulties, and may we do it with a smile and a fixed purpose to follow you in all of the things that we do. Be with us, we pray, as Christmas approaches, and may something of your love shine through us to a dark world that really needs to see you again this Christmas time. Be with us as we seek to do this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.